invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of James, the Epistle of James, chapter 5, right after the book of Hebrews, right before 1 Peter, James chapter 5. Take out your outline to follow along. Look with me as I read James 5, beginning of verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Bow with me once more. Lord, we pray your blessing upon your word as it goes forth. We realize that nothing will be accomplished this morning of eternal value unless you do it. So we invite your Spirit to have his way in our hearts, in our midst. Fill this place with your presence. Fill us with your Spirit. Speak to our hearts. Accomplish in us this morning what you desire to do, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. May is one of my favorite months, and it saddens me to see it come to an end. It's filled with many special days of personal and national interest. For example, the second Sunday in May brings us Mother's Day, which is special to all of us who had a loving mother. The third month, a week brings us our preschool graduation, which is special to all of us who love children. And the fourth week is special to me, for it marks my wedding anniversary. But the month is bookend with days of national interest. The first Thursday brings us the National Day of Prayer, and the final Monday, tomorrow, brings us Memorial Day. This year, May 5th, marked the 65th annual National Day of Prayer in America. The theme was Wake Up, America, quote, using a passage from Isaiah. And millions of people all over our land gathered at state capitals and downtown areas and schoolyards and in churches to pray to God for our nation, that the Lord would hear, that he would work, that he would heal. Tens of thousands gathered in Washington on Capitol Hill for more than 3 hours of worship and prayer for the nation's leaders and military. Honorary Chairman Dr. Tony Evans of Dallas issued a prayer of repentance to God. There's a lot wrong with our country today, but there's something very right about having such a day. George Washington first called for a day of prayer, and many other presidents since him, including Abraham Lincoln in the middle of the Civil War, have called the nation to pray. Lincoln did so with his famous words on April 30th, 1863, when he called for a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Wow. Can you imagine a declaration even close to that being issued from Washington in 2016? I guess not. The progressives say it is so archaic and so demeaning and insulting to the human spirit. And yet Lincoln's words are far truer of America today than they were 153 years ago. President Harry Truman in 1952 signed the day into law as an annual event, and Ronald Reagan in 1988 set the day officially as the first Thursday of May. And now we're just 12 hours from another Memorial Day. This year it falls on May 30th, as it did originally when it was known as Decoration Day, the day for decorating the gravestones of our fallen soldiers to honor them. For many Americans, Memorial Day weekend marks the unofficial beginning of summer. We've certainly had some summer-like heat this past week, but of course the day means much more than that. And tomorrow, ceremonies will take place across America to honor our soldiers who died in service to their country. The day was begun to honor the dead veterans of the Civil War, but today it's intended to honor the memory of all the nation's soldiers killed in all the nation's wars, from the American Revolution to the ongoing conflict in the Middle East. As you enjoy your day off tomorrow and maybe have a cookout with your family, I hope you'll remind your children and grandchildren of the significance of the day. This weekend, soldiers will have put up flags by the grave markers, and families and friends who lost loved ones in the service of their country will visit military cemeteries all over the nation to remember and pay their respects to their loved ones who paid it the supreme price for our freedom. And in thinking about that, if you have a family member or a close friend who gave their lives in service to our country, would you stand in their honor so we could recognize them? Would you do that right now? Let's give them a hand. Thank you. Thank you. About 2 months after Lincoln issued the Day of Prayer Proclamation, the pivotal battle of the Civil War took place in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And 4 months later, on November 19, 1863, he dedicated a military cemetery in Gettysburg with his famous Gettysburg Address. And in that historic address, he called upon the living to dedicate themselves to a new birth of freedom so that the brave soldiers who died on the battlefield would not have died in vain. I thought about that statement this week as we approach another Memorial Day. The brave soldiers who have died to preserve and defend our freedoms, what would they think of how those freedoms are being eroded by powerful forces within our own country, especially the freedom of religion? What can a nation do that has rejected God and blatantly disobeys his word? The pagans certainly aren't going to change course on their own. They enjoy their sin. No, the only hope is for genuine believers in this country to repent and cry out to God for mercy. Franklin Graham believes that, and he's backing up his words with actions. In his 2016 Decision America tour, he's going to all 50 state capitals to encourage Christians to vote, to pray for their country, and live out their faith in every facet of life, including politics. His tour began in Des Moines, Iowa on January 5th, and it will end in Raleigh on October 13th. In the month of May, he visited Nashville, Tennessee, Frankfort, Kentucky, Charleston, West Virginia, Jefferson City, Missouri, Lincoln, Nebraska, Pierre, South Dakota, and Bismarck, North Dakota. At each stop, he reminds the thousands who gather, quote, "America's at a crossroads. America has turned its back on God, and we have become a godless nation in many respects," end of quote. He preaches the gospel. He's seen many conversions, has a time of united prayer, and challenges those present to pledge to, quote, "pray fervently and faithfully for America." That's what I'm pleading for today, that we would pledge to begin praying for God's glory, praying for his spirit to convict, praying for spiritual revival, praying that our fallen warriors did not die in vain. But the critics and the cynics, like the ACLU and the Freedom From Religion Foundation, scoff and say that prayer makes no difference whatsoever. They say prayer is an absurd exercise in futility, practiced by ignorant people with weak, superstitious minds. Now, how do you feel about yourself? And they're correct regarding a lot of what passes for prayer in the church today, but not about the kind of prayer that James identifies. James is going to point to an episode in the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, where the prayer of one man had an impact upon an entire nation. In fact, I started to change the title of this message, Prayer That Impacts a Nation. First, he's going to encourage all of us non-Elijah types that the prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. There are four questions about prayer answered in this James 5 passage that we read at the beginning, and I've listed the questions and answers on your outline. The first is, what can prayer do? James tells us a number of things prayer can do. For example, it can help with trouble and suffering. Verse 13, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Second, it can offer praise to God. Verse 13, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Third, it can result in physical healing. Is any of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. So pray for each other so that you may be healed, verses 14 to 16. Fourth, it can lead to the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. What can prayer do? It can do many things, many important, priceless things, things that money cannot buy. Second question, what kind of prayer yields those results? Surely we're not talking about any plain old vanilla prayer offered up by anyone. No, James says it must be effectual, fervent prayer. He says passionate, energetic prayer is very effective, one way that could be translated. Not half-hearted, lukewarm, yawning, half-asleep, vain repetition, prayers filled with meaningless cliches. Effectual, fervent, passionate, believing, energetic prayers is what avails much and is desperately needed in every evangelical church, in every Christian home, and certainly across this nation. Furthermore, powerful, effective prayer comes from righteous people. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. The question is, what constitutes a righteous man in this context? Who's he talking about? It's a good question, but it's also an easy one. A righteous person is one of whom it can be said his sins have been confessed and forgiven. You see, if you had to be without sin to pray, then only one person in history would qualify. Jesus is the only truly righteous person. But the righteous person James is talking about is one who's clothed in the righteousness of Christ because he's trusted Christ as his Savior, one that's confessed his or her sins and been forgiven so that their sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, 1 John 1, 7-9. A few years ago, I got a call from an old friend from the first church I pastored up in the Burlington area. She had to do a talk at her church, and she wanted some biblical passages and reasons why God responds to the prayers of believers, but he doesn't respond to the prayers of unbelievers. So I put a sheet together and sent it to her. Some of the reasons were I didn't have room to put these, so just listen. Number one, we're to pray to our Heavenly Father, but he's not the father of the unbeliever. Matthew 6:9, Luke 11:2. We are to pray as we draw near to God and seek him with all our heart, but the unbeliever does neither of those things, Job 8:5, Psalm 34:4. We are to pray in Jesus' name, but the unbeliever has not received Jesus, John 14:13-14. We are to approach God in prayer through Christ, but the unbeliever has rejected Christ, Ephesians 2:18. Fifth, we are to pray by the Holy Spirit, but the unbeliever has rejected the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in his life, Ephesians 6:18. We are to pray in faith, but the unbeliever has not placed his faith in Christ, Matthew 21:22. We are to pray according to God's will, but the unbeliever lives in defiance of God's will, and his will is that he repent and believe the gospel, 1 John 5:14. We are to pray with truth, but the unbeliever has rejected the truth, Psalm 145:18. We are to pray with confession and repentance, but the unbeliever has not repented and confessed his sins, Nehemiah 1:4. 1 Kings 8:33. We are to pray based upon the promises of God, but the unbeliever does not believe God's promises. 1 Kings 8:26. We are to pray based upon the mercy, faithfulness, and righteousness of God, but the unbeliever rejects the God who possesses these attributes. Psalm 51:1. We are to pray out of our fear of God, but the unbeliever doesn't fear God. Romans 3:18. If we pray with unconfessed sins in our heart, the Lord will not hear us, but the unbeliever has not dealt with any of his sins by faith in Christ, Psalm 66:18. If we forsake or reject God, the Lord will not hear us, but the unbeliever lives in a constant state of rejection of God, Zechariah 7:11-13. And finally, the prayer of the unbeliever that God does hear is for mercy, Luke 18:13-14. What kind of prayer brings the results that James talks about, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous person? Third question, what keeps these results from happening? What blocks it? There are more than 10 barriers to prayer specified in Scripture, but they all boil down to our same old three areas of trouble. First, the flesh. Our old sinful nature is the culprit. That's why I am my biggest problem, and you are your biggest problem. Whether it's laziness or apathy or a lack of self-discipline or misplaced priorities, the fact is that for most of us, we don't pray much. James says back in chapter 4, you want something but don't get it. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. We don't pray much, and then we don't pray in faith. James says back in chapter 1, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, so don't be surprised. James 1, 5 to 7. Another problem is we don't repent of our sin. James says in chapter 4, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Chapter 4, verse 3. The psalmist had set forth the principle in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, so don't expect otherwise. Isaiah said, it's not the Lord's problem. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Our flesh is the problem, our old Adamic nature with which we were born. Another problem is the world. By this evil world system in which we live, we've been brainwashed into walking by sight, not by faith. We're too often like Thomas in John 20, 25, who said he wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he could see the nail prints in his hands and put his fingers in his wounds and into the wound in his side. But that won't work because Jesus said without faith it is hard to please him. Is that what he said? Without faith it is not very easy to please him. What did he say? It is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, 6. And while we can't expect him to answer our prayers while we're displeasing him, the thing to do is stop it and start doing what pleases him. We're not walking by faith, and then we've been trapped into a frenzied lifestyle that leaves no time for prayer. In Luke 10, Jesus shows up at the home of Martha and Mary, and Martha's running around like crazy trying to get everything just right for dinner, and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet listening to everything he's saying. Martha gets ticked off at Mary for not helping her and gets frustrated with the Lord because she thinks he doesn't care that her sister's left her to serve alone. But Jesus tells Martha that Mary has chosen the good part. Our lives can't be constant activity. We've got to take time to slow down, to get alone with the Lord and talk with him. Can I confess something to you? This is my biggest struggle. Spending enough time with the Lord in prayer is my number one struggle in my Christian life. And it's because there's always a thousand other things to do. You say, well, I got to meet this deadline. I got to get this done. I got to get that done. And before you know it, you turn around and where is the day gone? And that doesn't happen by accident. That happens by cultivation. Our flesh and the world and the devil working together to get us convinced that we got to do these other things and we can pull that other off anyway. When I don't pray, the reason I don't pray is because of my pride and arrogance, thinking that I can do it myself. I realize every time I stand here that nothing will be accomplished of eternal value unless the Lord does it. It doesn't matter how polished a sermon, how many pictures in a PowerPoint, it doesn't matter. All of that is just empty stuff to fall on the ground unless the Spirit of God takes his word and drives it home to our hearts. And he doesn't do that if we don't pray. You have lost loved ones. You have people you want to see come to the Lord. Are you praying for them faithfully? It is so easy to get caught up in that frenzied lifestyle and fail to pray. Our flesh hinders us. The world hinders us, and so does the devil. We know from Scripture that Satan hates and fears prayer and communicates frantically to us to convince us that we don't need to pray much, which is what I was just talking about. And we buy into that without even realizing where it's coming from. It's not coming from heaven. Do anything but pray. Study your Bible if you must. Go to church if you want. Go to prayer meetings and prayer breakfasts and talk about prayer, but just don't pray. In Mark 9, Jesus' disciples encountered a demon that they could not cast out of a little boy And so the boy's father went to Jesus. And when the Lord easily exorcised the evil spirit, the disciples pulled Jesus aside and said, "Why couldn't we do that? We'd done it before." Jesus replied, Mark 9:29, "This kind," referring to this kind of demon, "only comes out by prayer." Remember, there's hierarchies in the demonic world. Satan knows that some spiritual victories can only be won through persistent prayer on your knees. So he does whatever it takes to keep us off those knees. Because someone well said that the devil trembles when he sees a believer on his or her knees, serious about prayer. The devil's read Ephesians 6. He knows that prayer is the offensive weapon that God has placed at our disposal to carry on spiritual warfare with the evil one. So his strategy with us is to keep us from praying. But the prophet Daniel gives us some insight that perhaps on occasion Satan hinders or seeks to hinder or delay the answer to prayer. I can't say how often this happens, but I know that on one occasion in Daniel 10, we'll get to that in a few weeks on our Wednesday night study, the prophet was seeking God's face about some perplexing issues. And 3 weeks went by, and we know Daniel was praying consistently, and there was no answer from heaven. But when the answer did come, he received a startling explanation. He was on his knees praying when a hand touched him and a familiar voice spoke to him. The voice was that of the angel Gabriel, who had appeared to Daniel before, so Daniel knew who he was. And Daniel stood up trembling, and Gabriel tells him, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," which is where Daniel was, "withstood me 21 days as some powerful demonic being that had been stationed over that empire." You said, does that happen? Absolutely. Is there a powerful prince over the United States? At least one. Over every other nation. "And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes." How strong was this demon? He held Gabriel off for 21 days. So don't get it in your head that you can take on a demon. I hear people sometimes say, "I'm going to fight the devil." How foolish. What an inflated view of ourselves we have. You are no match for the weakest demon, much less Satan himself. This powerful demon withstood Gabriel for 3 weeks. "God dispatched Michael, one of the chief princes, and came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." And Michael ran him off. "And now I've come to make you understand." God sent the answer with Gabriel. Note that the first day Daniel began asking, Daniel was well known in heaven. He had a consistent prayer life, and he was well up in his years when this took place, in his 80s. And from his teenage years, he had faithfully prayed. And so they knew Daniel's voice. And as soon as he started asking, God told Gabriel, "Go tell him." Now, of course, God, he knew what was going to happen. This powerful demon that had jurisdiction over the Persian Empire was able to block Gabriel's way. And God allowed that. But then he dispatched Michael the archangel to free Gabriel to get through to Daniel. That is a fascinating glimpse into the invisible world of angelic warfare that's happening all around us, and we don't see it. But it may be, and I don't know that happens all the time when a prayer doesn't come, that a demon is holding up the answer. I can't say that. I know it happened this time. But it may be that on occasion, God allows Satan to delay answers for his own purposes, to keep us praying. See how serious we are. If so, like Daniel, our job is to be persistent. Fourth question, can only a chosen few really pray with such results? Do we have to be a Daniel or an Elijah or some other great prophet or a Paul or some other great apostle? Is this like the Marines, just a few good men and women? Well, James points to a man who lived 900 years earlier, the Old Testament Saint Elijah. He tells us what we already know, that Elijah was a great hero of the Old Testament era. He was perhaps the greatest of the prophets, certainly the non-writing prophets, those who didn't write a book like Isaiah or Jeremiah did. But James tells us something that maybe we've forgotten. Elijah may have been a great hero, but he was a mere human just like us. He wasn't Superman. He shared our fears and limitations and misunderstandings. He could be scared to death by the threats of a wicked queen and run for the hills. He could wallow in self-pity and complain that he was the only one left who was serving the Lord. He could be so depressed that he asked God to take his life. He wasn't super sane. He was a very human servant of God. And yet his prayers brought a nation to its knees. In fact, I want us to spend these last few moments being encouraged by that truth that clearly revealed in the life of Elijah, that the prayer of one righteous person can impact an entire nation. Elijah's story begins abruptly in 1 Kings 17, where he bursts on the scene with a scant introduction. If you haven't read those two chapters lately, I'd encourage you to do so this afternoon. We'll only have time to summarize his exploits, but what really stands out is that Elijah's prayer produced amazing results. First, his prayer stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Elijah marches into the palace of wicked King Ahab and announces, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. No rain until I say so, King." And then he marches out. Now, he didn't come up with that on his own. He'd been praying, and God sent him with that message. I'm sure the king and his court at first thought this prophet was some madman. How'd he get in here? They just dismissed him. But when the normal rains didn't come that spring and fall, they began to be concerned. Now, the Old Testament never tells us the exact duration of the drought, but Jesus in Luke 4:25 and James in our passage today inform us that the drought lasted 3.5 years. When you're in agricultural society, no rain is devastating. Talk about an economic meltdown. Talk about empty grocery shelves. But the prayer of one man shut down the whole nation. Now, what prompted him to make such a request? Well, why did he pray such a prayer? Was he some mean-spirited domestic terrorist? No, he was a patriot of the highest order. He was grieved that his nation, founded as no other nation upon faith in God and his word, had strayed so far from its biblical foundations into immorality, idolatry, materialism, apostasy. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? So Elijah got his hands on a copy of scripture and read one day in Deuteronomy 11, where God warned his people through Moses that if they disobeyed him and went after false gods, he would discipline them by withholding the rain. And with one finger on that text and his other hand raised to heaven, Elijah asked the Lord to be true to his word, honor his word, and act upon his warning. Whatever it took to bring his nation back to God. He knew that he would get thirsty also. He would get hungry. But whatever it took, that's what he wanted God to do. Are you willing to pray for America like that? Millions of American Christians need to begin fervently, passionately praying like that. Think about it. If the prayer of just one faithful man could impact an entire nation, what would be the effect of millions of dedicated believers praying with that kind of honesty and intensity? Now, while the 3.5 year famine was paralyzing the nation, Elijah was praying for other things. And his prayer raised a young boy to life. After hiding Elijah from Ahab by the brook Kerit until the water dried up, God then sends him up north to the country, to Zarephath in Sidon, outside of Israel, to stay with a widow. God miraculously provides food for the widow, her son, and Elijah, but one day the widow's son dies. Elijah never faced a crisis like that before, but he's learned already the power of prayer, so he takes the dead child up to his room, lays him on his bed, and then prays earnestly that God would raise him to life. Now, there's no historical precedent for that in the Bible. Elijah couldn't say, "Lord, you did it for Abraham, so do it for me." He had never done it before, as far as we know. Elijah's prayer sets the precedent. God raises the boy back to life. Wow. Think about that. 3 weeks ago, we celebrated Mother's Day, but centuries before Mother's Day was established, this widow received the greatest Mother's Day gift ever, her child, back. Well, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, everything comes to a climax. After 3.5 years of crippling drought and famine, God tells Elijah that it's time for him to go and confront King Ahab. Go and arrange a once-for-all confrontation between God's true prophet, Elijah, and all the prophets of Baal who were on the king's payroll. Let the nations see with their own eyes who the true God is. And so the confrontation is arranged on the top of Mount Carmel, just off the Mediterranean coast. Elijah is alone to represent the true and living God. Ahab has his 450 prophets of Baal, and if Jezebel's 400 prophets of the Baal's female counterpart Asherah were there, then the odds were 850-1. A huge disadvantage, not to Elijah, but to the false prophets, because Elijah was on God's side. You know the story. Two altars are built, one for Baal, one for God. Two bulls are slaughtered, cut in pieces. Pieces laid on the altar. The false prophets will call upon Baal, and Elijah will call upon God. And they agree that the God who answers by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice will be acknowledged as the true God. The people there are present. Hey, that sounds like a great idea. And they settled in for the show. The prophets of Baal get to go first. And for hours, they cry out to Baal to hear them and send the fire. Oh, Baal, hear us. They marched around, and by midday, Elijah begins to taunt them, and they cut themselves and dance around the altar to show their sincerity. But there's no answer from that bright blue sky. 3 p.m., Elijah looks at his watch and said, time to put an end to this. Still nothing but meat drying in the sun, flies buzzing, and exhausted prophets covered with sweat and blood. He says, my turn, and all the audience comes to him. Now, while these false prophets are doing their thing, he's repaired the old altar of the Lord that had been on the mountain but had been broken down. And he uses 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and he digs a trench around the altar. But before he prays, he has the meat drenched with gallons of water so that everything is soaked. Even the trench is filled with water. And then in one of the most dramatic events in world history, there was no place more important on the planet than on top of Mount Carmel that afternoon. I guarantee you the angelic world was all present watching. This courageous prophet, all alone against the king and his hundreds of prophets, prays a simple but powerful prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then there is silence, perhaps for a few seconds for effect. And then his prayer brought the fire of God from a blue sky. A shaft of fire like a laser beam falls from a clear blue sky and consumes the meat, consumes the wood, consumes the rocks, consumes the water, and consumes the dirt, so that a scorched hole is left as though a modern-day missile had exploded there and vaporized everything. Just a charred hole. People fall on their faces in awe, and they shout in unison, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They were shouting in Hebrew, El Yah, El Yah. In effect, they were shouting Elijah's name. His name meant, the Lord is my God, or my God is the Lord, Eli Yah. The impact of his prayer was that it proved to the nation that the Lord was the only true God. Baal was just a figment of the imaginations of those who worshiped him. The false prophets are taken to the valley and executed for leading the people in idolatry. And then Elijah climbs the mountain again to pray for rain. And his prayer brought the rain to end the drought. As we read earlier in James 5, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What prompted this prayer? What's notable about it? Well, again, it was God's word. God had promised that if the people would repent and turn to him, he would answer. That was Solomon's prayer when he dedicated the temple. And now the people had acknowledged God, and so his prayer is direct, to the point, brief, offered for God's glory, and it demonstrated faith and persistence. You say, wow, I wish I could pray like that. I wish I could pray and the rain would stop, or I could pray and it would start, or it would get hot or cold. Remember, Elijah wasn't just making up his own request. He had his finger on the text, God's promise, and he was just saying, Lord, I'm asking you to do what you said you would do. God loves for you to pray like that. It shows that you know his word, you know his promises, you know him, you know that he keeps his promises. You see, why doesn't he just do it then? Because he delights to work in answer to prayer. And so when he is ready to do something, he sets somebody to praying. It encourages me to know that he has set thousands of people in America to praying for revival. Will he send it? I don't know. But we certainly need to pray. The fact is, our prayers can bring amazing accomplishments as well. Think about it. The spiritual conditions in our nation are similar to Elijah's. In fact, they're eerily similar. Our country started with a strong biblical foundation that's been abandoned. And we have gross materialism, rampant immorality, idolatry, religious syncretism, and relativism, just as Israel did. We have a host of false apostate teachers who masquerade as Christian pastors and professors and counselors who, like the prophets of Baal and Asherah of Elijah's day, use deception, whether looking out from the TV screen or in front of a live audience, to lead multitudes of religious people into error and spiritual ruin. In many ways, the United States is a much larger 21st century version of ancient Israel. And we're the only other nation in history that shares basically the same biblical beginnings with Israel. But while our spiritual conditions are similar, the resources available to us are superior. Superior, yeah. Think about it. We have God's word in its entirety. Elijah didn't have a leather-bound Bible of all 66 books at his disposal. All that was available were a few scrolls of Moses' writings and maybe a few others, but they were held by the priests and Levites. Elijah had no excellent biblical dictionaries and grammars and concordances and commentaries and translations in modern language to help him understand. I've been telling you this for years. There has never been a time in history when we have so much good material available to help us understand God's word. And it sits on the shelf, by and large, while our Bibles remain closed from Sunday to Sunday. And then we wonder why our nation's in such a mess. Why are our families in such a mess? Where have our young people gone? Well, what's happened? We have God's word in its entirety, so we have no excuse. We have God's spirit to indwell us permanently. The spirit would come upon Elijah and other Old Testament saints to work miracles, but he indwells us 24/7. That's why it is never true that you're alone. There might not be any other people around, but if you know the Lord, the Spirit of God resides in you all the time. Third, we have God's church to help us pray. Humanly speaking, Elijah was alone up there on Mount Carmel. What a brave, daring, bold adventure that was. He was cut off from all other believers for the 3.5 years he was in hiding. No Christian fellowship. Now, he was wrong in thinking that he was the only one left. God told him later that there were 7,000 in Israel who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but Elijah had had no contact with them. But there are still millions of genuine believers in this country, thank the Lord, like those who gathered to pray on National Day of Prayer and those who gather in state capitals to pray with Franklin Graham, like those who gather each Sunday in evangelical churches like this one. We just need to get serious about dealing with sin in our lives and earnestly seeking God's face. And if we do that, the results we can see are comparable to Elijah's. You might ask, what result is comparable to stopping the rain and then raising a child from the dead? Well, I can tell you something greater than that. It's the miracle of the new birth. That widow's son died again, but those we lead to Christ will live forever in heaven. Let me leave you this question. You see it there on the bottom of your screen. Why is prayer so important as an essential daily discipline in our lives? An essential daily discipline. Don't miss those three words. It is essential. There's no substitute for it. You will dry up spiritually if you don't pray. You will not see God work through you in power if you don't pray. And it has to be daily. You can't go, I'll pray next Sunday. And it is a discipline, because if you don't discipline yourself to do it, you won't, for the reasons we've already talked about. Satan will make sure you don't have time. One of these days, no, you won't. If you don't pray today, there's no promise you'll pray tomorrow. You'll be busy again tomorrow. Why is it so important? Well, it makes us wait. We can't earnestly pray and at the same time rush out ahead of God. We have to wait till we finish praying. He might make us wait 3 weeks as he did Daniel, or longer than that. Some of us have been praying for loved ones for years, but we keep praying. Some of those prayers may not be answered till after we're in heaven. But we leave it with the Lord. Second, it clears our vision. It enables us to see situations through God's eyes and not our own. There's an invisible spiritual world that we can't even comprehend. We get frustrated. Lord, why don't you do this? And by faith, we have to understand that if we could see everything as he sees it, we would say, of course. That's why the Lord's doing that. But we can't see that. We're like someone, a huge mural, and we're right up against it, and all we see is that much of it. Maybe we're looking at a dark spot, and we can't see the whole picture. God sees the whole picture all the time, and he's always seen it. And he sees your part in it, the sphere of influence you have, and the other people in your life. And he's looking down generations, and he's looking back generations. And so as we pray, we get in tune with him, and we get to know him better, and we trust him. And we leave it in his hands. And that's why it quiets our hearts. We can't continue to worry and pray at the same time. So when somebody tells me, I have the worst problem with worrying, what have they just told me? I'm not praying like I ought to. Now, you may have to remember what Paul said in Philippians 4. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer, make your requests known to God. And so when you're overtaken by worry, you stop and say, okay, Lord, I choose not to worry. My flesh wants me to worry, but you tell me not to. You tell me to pray, so I'm going to believe you. I'm going to obey you. So here I am, and here's the situation. You might have to do that 50 times the first day. But then it'll get a little easier. It'll become more of a pattern. Prayer is what has to come in to replace worrying. One will weed out the other depending on which one we choose. And finally, it activates our faith. And with that faith comes an attitude of hope and peace, which replaces the petty and critical attitude that comes when we haven't prayed. It's past time, dear ones, that we got serious about fervent prayer to God for ourselves, for our marriages, our children, our grandchildren, our families, our church, our community, our state, our nation. Well, over 100,000 people have gathered with Franklin Graham to pray at the state capitol so far. He still has about half of them to go. In Oklahoma City, a group of students came to the prayer rally saying, if no one else is going to stand for God, we will. That's the spirit. In Charleston, West Virginia, a group of 35 students arrived early to pray before the rally started. They stood on the Capitol steps and prayed aloud one at a time as other people were coming and going, praying for their home state and for the nation. And then they formed a circle around the Big Decision America tour bus, holding hands. I saw a picture, but I couldn't find one to show you, of them standing there praying for the tour, for safety, for God to bless. I'd encourage you to go to decisionamericatour.com and read the pledge and sign it. It's been signed over 70,000 people. It needs to be 700,000. It needs to be 70 million. We'll pledge to pray, to really pray. I want to make a pledge to you today. I'm recommitting myself to spend no less than 1 hour a day alone with the Lord. And I want you to help me, I want you to keep me accountable. You have my permission to ask me when you see me. And I don't want to have to tell you, no. That's what we need. We need accountability. I know I need to spend that time in prayer. And I know that that's more important than the other things pulling at me, that the tyranny of the urgent. You know, you can get those other things done a whole lot better after you've spent time with the Lord. You can do other things after you've prayed, but you can't do them until you pray. Would you stand with me with heads bowed? With your heads bowed, maybe you're here today, you don't know the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, you shouldn't expect God to answer your prayers because of those 15 reasons I gave you from Scripture. But he does want to hear from you. He wants to hear from you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer he'll hear and answer. I believe Jesus died for my sin. I believe my sin put him on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, I've never received you, but right now I'm turning from my sin and I'm trusting you as my Savior. I'm giving you my life. He'll hear that prayer. And I invite you, if you've not prayed that prayer, to do it. I just want to ask you, with our heads are bowed, I told you my pledge. If you're willing to join me in that pledge, would you just slip up your hand so I can pray for you? Hold them up for just a moment. God bless you. Let's pray for each other. So many other things that we could be doing, but none of them are as important. We have to start with spending time with the Lord. Father, we thank you for what you tell us about prayer. We thank you for the example of Elijah. Lord, we are amazed that you tell us that he was a man, a human just like us, which means that we can pray just like him. We thank you for the resources that are available to us. We have all of your word. We have your spirit all the time. We have our church family, our brothers and sisters to help us. Lord, I pray from this day that you would raise up prayer warriors in this church family. You would begin to manifest yourself whenever we're gathered together in power and do that which we cannot do. That you would open blinded eyes that are blinded by Satan and bring to faith in Christ those who've not received him yet. Lord, bring revival. Bring revival. That one who needs, Lord, to step out this morning, give their heart to Christ, give them the courage to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Thank you.